I'd like to start in 2 Corinthians 4. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the sunshine today and the warm weather and for all the other blessings, the peace and comfort and all that you provide for us. Thank you that we can spend this time together. We ask that you would keep Timothy and company safe. God, just that they would have a blessed time together also. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be here now. Father, to get rid of any hindrances, even the ones that fleet through our minds. Father, let your Spirit do his work, and let the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. I notice here also 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And then he says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I just want to talk about earth for a while. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, to get treasure out of the way, what is the treasure he's talking about? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Salvation. Exactly. It's interesting in verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have God in us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And the only way we get the Holy Spirit in us is by repenting and believing. And so we have this treasure. We have the living Christ in us. But then he says we have this living Christ in an earthen vessel. And that's not a very flattering term. He says we have this treasure, we have this risen Savior in a clay pot. We have God in this clay vessel. And I've been thinking about that earthenness. And you know where that begins, don't you? That whole concept of earth, back in Genesis when God is creating everything that is, and in Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So there you see what we're made out of. He says, we're made out of dust, and that's a fancy way of saying dirt. In fact, I hear that in Britain, instead of calling it a dumpster, they call it a dustbin. I believe, or a garbage can, something like that. It's a dustbin. We would call it dirt. It's not flattering. When God said, I made you out of dirt, he meant dirt. We're made out of dirt. And that's the very beginning of having an earthen vessel. God created us out of the dirt. And not only are we made of dirt, but then we see that God gives us life. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. Life comes from God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Just by being human, we are earthen. We are clay. I realized this afternoon that God also made every beast of the field and every fowl of the air out of the ground. We're all made of flesh and bone. It would only follow. Another spot that we see this is in Psalms. Now, I guess before I go deeper, when God makes us out of dirt, when God makes us out of dust, there's some things that go along with that. And one of them is weakness. Because we're dust, we are weak. Because we're dust, we're not really intrinsically worth anything. And so in Psalms 78, it looks like a long psalm where the psalmist is just repeating history, talking about God. And in Psalm 78, verse 37, it says, "For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." I've taken a great leap from being made out of dirt to being flesh. But you know, the more I read the Bible, the more I realize they're synonymous. Our flesh is what God made out of the dirt. And even when you get into the New Testament in Romans chapter 8 and you're talking about the flesh, you're still talking about a created body, a physical body. And here, I think we can slide right into that concept of flesh. But look at what God thinks of flesh. He says he remembered that they were but flesh. And the context is so helpful. God is compassionate. God is forgiving. God did not destroy them. More than once, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God said, "Step aside. I want to kill these people. I want to start over." And yet it says he forgave them and he did not destroy them. It says many times he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. God was patient, forgiving, and merciful. And the reason why he was merciful and the reason why he was forgiving and the reason why he was compassionate is because they were weak. He said, "You're weak, you're flesh." He was so patient and so compassionate and so forgiving because he knew that they were flesh. And he says, "A wind that passeth away and cometh not again." Flesh is not valuable, just like dirt is not valuable. Flesh is weak. And here it says that flesh is so temporary. He says flesh is something like a wind. It comes and goes. And it is no more. And I want you to think about God's perspective on humanity. God's perspective on us is that we were made by Him out of dirt, that we are flesh, that we are weak, and we are fragile. And yet He has compassion on us because He knows that we are fragile and weak. This was a verse I dug up just from the Concordance in Ecclesiastes 12. And Timothy preached on Ecclesiastes 12, and the beginning of the chapter, he says, is kind of an allegory or an analogy of old age. That stuck in my memory. And at the end of that story about getting old, it says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And that's basic science. When you take a body, whether it be of a deer or a human, and you bury it in the dirt, you've got all the microorganisms, the micro world, and everything that slowly break it back down into something called soil. It's no longer recognizable. Now, obviously, the bones will take much longer, but they will still eventually get there. And he's just saying at the end of a human being's life, his body goes back into the dirt, and it says his spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That is deep. When a child is born, he's an eternal spirit. There's a beginning to that child, but there's no end. And it makes having a child so sobering. That spirit, it says, goes to God. I was reading that and I said, man, I wonder what the Jehovah's Witness Bible says for that verse. Now, I've spent a lot of hours snooping in on Jehovah's Witnesses, but they don't believe in a soul. And if they argue with you, they'll say soul equals life. So man became a living soul. That just means he was alive. There's a lot of problems. Someday I would like to sit down with a Jehovah's Witness and ask how they work through it. Like when Jesus says that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that God is the God of the living, and he's clearly saying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive right then when he's saying that. How'd that happen? That's what I want to know. Another question I have is, if my body is getting old and diseased and it decays, and it goes back into the earth, and I don't know if Jehovah's Witnesses get a new body. I would think they would have to get a new body. What exactly software gets transferred from the old body to the new body? Isn't that something? I would say that's a soul. So someday when I get one of them in my house, I will ask, hopefully, if I stay cool. So he just says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Our bodies are going to die. And some of us are keenly aware of that, aren't we? Or we get sick and we can't get well, or we have aches and pains and they won't go away. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. First, we are made out of dirt, and that creation of dirt is weak. It's also synonymous with our flesh. When you get into the New Testament and read about carnal and flesh, I think they're all the same thing. And then you get to Psalm 103. It's amazing how beautiful this chapter is, and it's amazing how easy it is for me to forget. Psalm 103 is just filled with the love of God, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. God forgives all of your sins, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Verse 8, this is Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He doesn't get mad easily. He's patient, long-suffering. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Short and sweet, God doesn't give us what we deserve. Thank God. He does not give us what we deserve. If we got what we deserved, it would be a terrible, terrible thing. And then, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And again, I think when you're reading the King James Bible and you see pity, you want to think sympathy. You want to think sympathy. Like as a father is sympathetic toward his children, so the Lord is sympathetic to them that fear him. And he says the reason why he's so sympathetic is because he knows our frame. And that's our bodies, right? He knows our bodies. He remembers that we are dust. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is forgiving. God is kind and tender because he knows that we are merely dirt. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. So he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Yeah, so he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. He considers us to be grass and like the flower of the grass, which when we go a few weeks without rain, one of the first things that we see is people's front lawns turning brown, right? It's a fragile thing. If it doesn't have the right amount of water and sunlight, it's going to die. Grass also can catch fire and burn. It's a very cheap thing, a very expendable thing. And he says the whole human race is that small and insignificant to me as the Creator, but in a good way, because I'm sympathetic. I'm kind and compassionate. And Isaiah 40, same concepts. I'm still grateful to Timothy for preaching on this. And Dale was talking about John the Baptist this morning at the 9:30 meeting. John the Baptist is right here in Isaiah 40. I told Dale, how odd would it be for you personally to read through the Bible and to find yourself in Isaiah 40? And you say, Lord, that's me. And you know what's so nice about that is God told John the Baptist what to preach. That's great. He already had a sermon all prepared. What a beautiful thing. And it says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? The voice said, preach. John the Baptist said, what do I preach? And he says, all flesh is grass. And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. If the human being has made it to Mars, if the human being has made it to the moon, if the human being has created cures for the incurable diseases, if we've done anything amazing, he says that's merely like a flower in the field. It's a bright spot amidst the grass, but just about as fragile as the grass, isn't it? All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Now hear that blast of heat is God Himself. And I can't think of a better connection than with judgment. In fact, Christ Himself talks about an oven, right? I'm not sure if He refers to grass, but He talks about gathering it up and burning it in the fire. Judgment. And all of us, all of the human race is going to be judged. And when the human race stands before God, we will be fragile. Just like grass before a hot wind. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. We are made of dirt. We are flesh, and that flesh is fragile like a wind that comes and goes and is gone. We are like grass, fragile like grass, a temporary thing. And as you read on, you know, it's easy to get carried off with how mean God is, right? You can hear a verse in the Bible and say, how can God be so rotten? But in between those verses are all the verses that say how loving God is. And so in Isaiah 40:11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Again, God is being very, very careful, very gentle, very tender with a fragile thing. If the human race is grass, if we as flesh are grass, He's very gentle with that grass. It says in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ, it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, He will not quench a smoking flax. He will not break the bruised reed. Those are two very fragile things for any of you that have tried to light a fire. Jason at boys camp pulled out steel and flint last year. And you've got to catch that ember. You've got to catch those sparks in fuzz. And it's got to be very, very dry fuzz. And at boys camp, after a couple days, the tinder just got left in the grass and the dew and everything. And we couldn't light a fire. But when you have an ember in the tinder, you are holding it very gently. And you are holding it very carefully because you have to press enough fuel against it to make sure that it comes to life. And you have to blow on it just enough to make sure it can consume the tinder, but not too much. Too much fuel is going to suffocate it. Too much blowing is going to put it out. And it says that Jesus Christ himself did not quench a smoking flax. That's the gentleness of God. He didn't break that bruised reed. And here you see God, even though the human being is weak, and even though we are flesh made from earth, he's still gentle like a shepherd with his sheep. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand can take all the water on the planet and hold it in the palm of his hand and meted out heaven or measured out heaven with a span. And I think that's a hand. It's not much. And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him. In verse 15, this is Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The whole human race, all 7.3 billion of us, he says, it's like a drop in the bucket, as dust in the balances. And Timothy explained that well. If you have a scale that sits unused for a couple of years, it's going to get a layer of dust on it. But when you turn the scale on and use it, that dust doesn't weigh anything. You don't even have to clean the scale to get an accurate reading. And that's how God looks at the whole of the human race. He says, you're not even registering on the scale. All nations before him as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. Of course, vanity is an emptiness or a worthlessness. It says later on in verse 22, the inhabitants thereof, the inhabitants of the earth, are as grasshoppers. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are made of earth. We are flesh. And that flesh is weak. And yet, God reciprocates by being long-suffering and kind and merciful and forgiving. You know what's interesting at the end of Isaiah 40? And if some of you haven't noticed, this kind of connects with this morning about humility. This is God's perspective on who we are. It's a good perspective for us to have on ourselves. What is at the end of Isaiah 40? It's verses that you see on wall plaques, you see on the cover of notebooks. Isaiah 40, verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? God doesn't ever get tired. Neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. But look at this in verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. It's interesting that in Psalms, wherever we were back there in Psalms, he mentions being like an eagle. God promises here strength. God promises here strength like an eagle. He promises us that we won't get tired. The question is, how do we get that promise in our lives? It's about that humility and that contrition and that brokenness. It's about having a lack. Angie and Jason told me I needed to listen to this sermon by David Gibbs. And I listened to that sermon, and I love it. I just love it. It had some funny stories, very riveting stories. But David Gibbs tells about his grandfather, and his grandfather actually said, "I lack." And it's a whole sermon about James chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom. And David Gibbs says the very, very first thing you need to get wisdom is to have a lack. Let's go to Isaiah 40. The very, very first thing you need to get strength is to have a lack. Do you see that? He says he gives strength to the faint, right? The very first thing you need to have the power of God in your life is to admit you're weak. To admit you're weary. To admit that you're faint. And then he says, but God never gets weary. God never faints. God is always powerful. And he's willing to give that power to the person that is exhausted. Amazing. So it is in the beginning of the chapter, you see how small and insignificant the human being is before God. And at the end, you see how we, even though we are like grass, we can still have strength. And that strength comes from God. It's human nature to think more highly of ourselves than we really are. Oh, I think we'll battle it for the rest of our lives. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It's so easy for us to say that when we stand before God, we're going to have a good defense. When I die and stand before God on Judgment Day, I'm going to have a good defense. I'll tell him I did the best I could. I'll tell him I wasn't as bad as my neighbor was, or I wasn't as bad as the general population. And yet, you know what amazes me about Judgment Day? He says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess. You know what that means? That means God won the argument. God won the argument. Every atheist, everybody is going to fall before God and say, Lord, you're right. You're right. It's so easy for us to think that we're more important than we really are, to think that we have more worth and more value than we really have, when God says we are merely dust. We are merely dust. Now, I want to recycle a couple verses from this morning. We are made of dirt, we are flesh, we are weak. And you still see that kind of hinted at in the New Testament. John 15:5, when he says, without me you can do nothing. I would say that's a very comprehensive statement on what it means to be fragile and weak. And yet he says, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Isaiah 40 says, if you are weary and faint, if you're worn out, if you realize you can't do it, go to God and he will fill you with that strength. And here, you could argue the same thing. Jesus is telling you, if you go to God and say, God, I have no fruit, I'm unable to be holy the way you want me to be holy. Help me. Jesus says, abide in me, and we will bear fruit together. Because without me, you can do nothing. Again, the fragileness of the human being, the weakness and the failure. Another verse I'd like to reuse. Romans 8, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Wow, that's humbling. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now he goes on to explain it well. He says, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I know what's right, and I want to do what's right, but I don't always do what's right. I know what's evil, and I know I shouldn't do it, but I keep finding myself doing it. And he says, that's how I know that as a human being, there is no good thing in me. And again, I see that human body, that physical body made out of the dirt. I would say that's the flesh. That physical body that God created causes us so much problems. Now, we don't want to go into error. We can't say everything physical is a sin. But remember that physical body has desires, doesn't it? A physical body has appetites. And it just so happens that the first time that Adam and Eve sinned, it was about an appetite of the physical body. But it was more than just hunger, wasn't it? It was they wanted to be like God, so they have that pride, that thirst for power, the thirst for dominance, the thirst to be God. And it seems like all those sinful desires get wrapped up in the flesh, that body that's made out of dirt. He says, "For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And lo and behold, chapter 8 goes into depth about the flesh, right? Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh." The physical human being is unable to keep the rules. The physical human being is unable to keep the rules. That's why the law was such a failure. It's because we failed to keep the law. And then he says Jesus became flesh. Jesus became flesh, which means he knew all those appetites that come with being physical. You know, it says in Isaiah 40 that God does not get weary or faint. And yet, at the woman at the well, doesn't it say that Jesus was weary? And so there, the God of the universe experienced what it was like to be physical. Anyway, it's that chapter 8 is very deep. I'm not about to try to divide the flesh and the spirit. I do want to say something that really sets it straight. I heard this from a man who's pretty liberal, although I have a lot of respect. He's chose his spot to stand, and he's standing on it, and I respect that. But he says pleasure, entertainment, amusement. And I'm not quoting him. I can't remember word for word. He said to truly have fun, right? To truly enjoy things, to truly enjoy life, you have to enjoy the giver. You have to enjoy the giver with the gift. In other words, if you really want to have fun in life, not only do you take the gift, but you take the giver that gave the gift. What does that mean? That means to truly have fun in life, you have to honor God in all pleasure. You have to honor God in all pleasure. So, just because the body was made out of dirt, and just because the body has these desires, and these desires get us in so much trouble, doesn't mean the body is sin. And it doesn't mean that our desires are sinful. It means that these physical desires that come with a physical body have to be subordinate to the Creator. And so then we eat, but we make sure we buy the food and don't steal it, right? When we do choose to relax and have fun, it should be something that edifies our relationship with God and not detracting from our relationship with God. God should be even in our fun things. And you know, as I was thinking about that, I'm really, really worried about the people that I see constantly having fun and there's no God. They say they're a Christian. They say they're born again. But the music they're listening to has nothing to do with God. And it's like, if Jesus loves you, you should love Jesus. If you love Jesus, music should have Jesus in it to be good music, right? What's wrong? You have to take the gift with the giver. Anytime you have fun, it must be to the honor and glory of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but he says we got to use it to the glory of God. So just to balance that, is just because you have a desire doesn't mean it's wrong. It has to be subordinate to the Creator to truly be fulfilling. We are weak. And, of course, the New Testament tells us that we are weak. Does God love us if we really are made out of dirt? If we really are insignificant, like a drop in the bucket? If we're really insignificant and fragile like grass? Does God love us? And we've already hit on a couple of verses. Every time God tells us how fragile we are, he tells us how forgiving and patient he is and kind. And I don't think anybody here realizes how valuable we really are. I've stood up here and I've said how rotten and bad we are. And it's true. But you have to remember, Jesus Christ died to wash away our sins. We are worth something because God put worth in us. We are worth something because God chose to save us. Not because we have some sort of inherent worth, not because we're good or righteous, but because God chose to love us. That's why we have worth. And just a couple little, the most obvious one is John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved us so much, he gave his very most prized possession. And that's putting it mildly, because when you look at a holy God and a righteous God reconciling himself with a sinful, broken humanity, it's an impossibility. You know, they joke around, can God make a rock too heavy for him to lift? They say, oh, that's nothing. Can a holy God have an intimate relationship with a sinful human being? I think that's far more mind-boggling than a rock, okay? And he did it. Somehow he did it. That crucifixion turned the very nature of God inside out. If there was anything that was going to rend the heart of God into two and make it bleed, it was the crucifixion. To this day, I don't know what happened or how it's reconciled, but God made it happen. God does love us. So John 3:16, of course, shows that love. You've got Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God gave you his most prized possession, why wouldn't he give you anything else, right? That reminds me of a verse. I was working in the bakery with a girl who was raised Catholic, and she, just the way she says things, you know, she's trying to be a good person. And of course, I would drop hints. We're sinners. We are so sinful. We are evil. And then one day she stopped. Energetic girl. She stopped. She says, "Did Jesus ever say we're evil?" And by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, that verse came into my head. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Right there it is. That's what Jesus really thinks of us. Okay. But notice the love there where he says, "How much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit?" In one of the Gospels, it says, "Give you good gifts or good things." It's more broad than the Holy Spirit. My little children, let's see if I can. Right. 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Of course, in Galatians, we are the sons of God. We are heirs with Christ. We inherit with Christ. That's how much God loves us. But some little miscellaneous. Let's see if I can find it here. Just a couple things that even in the Old Testament, which tends to be a bloody book, you still see some amazing things about what God thinks about you. And I know this Song of Solomon is kind of gushy-mushy here, but chapter 7, verse 1. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Yes, you were made from earth, but you are also very, very beautifully made by a skilled craftsman. This one, it's also very obscure. But to this day, you'll hear the phrase, the apple of my eye. And a lot of people have big discussions about where we got our English phrase, the apple of the eye. Some people will just say the apple of your eye is your pupil. Some people say the apple of your eye is, of course, your love. And maybe the reason why your love is called the apple of your eye is because you're so close. You can see your reflection in their eyes and on and on and on. There's a lot of interesting stuff. But either way, you find this phrase in Zechariah 2:8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Whoever messes with you messes with God. That has been a very encouraging verse to me. We are made of dirt. We have this treasure in our earthen vessels. Is that a problem? It's not. It's actually our answer. It's that weakness that gives us the power. So this morning when I was so hard on about contrition and humility and how contrite means to be crushed and broken and powdered and destroyed. And you say, Brandon, that's so hard. That's so scary. But realize it's the portal into the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God has taken the weak and the base and the broken things, us sinful human beings, and made us earthen vessels with treasure, right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he says very specifically, no flesh will glory in God's presence. And then he says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, why are we rejecting the flesh and embracing the Spirit? And it's simple, because the flesh is the seat of so much of that sin. Right, in Ephesians 4:22, it says, put off the old man that's corrupt according to deceitful lust. That's another one that takes that physical body and links it with desires that get us in trouble. That you put off concerning the former conversation your old way of life, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I need to just get to Romans 6. That's also another reason why Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We got to get rid of the flesh. We got to throw out the flesh and live by the Spirit. And so that's how you reconcile that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's because the flesh has to die. The flesh has to die so that we can be free from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. And then he says, when you glory, you need to glory in God, right? I am what I am by the grace of God, Paul says. So we're laying aside ourself, our flesh made of dirt, and we're taking on the Spirit of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We can see, I really like this passage. I don't spend a lot of time on it. But in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5, Paul says, "If such an one will I glory," you'll have to get the context later. "Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities." Paul says, I'm actually glorying in my weaknesses. "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And that little phrase, "my strength is made perfect in weakness," God said it, right? Isn't that a quote from God? For he said unto me, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." That statement can stand alone. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now this morning I was talking about humility and contrition and revival. And I said, maybe the path to revival comes from that humility and that brokenness. And here he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. The power of God comes to us through our weakness. When we can tell God we are merely earthen vessels. We are fragile, of no intrinsic value. And yet you love us. You know, Paul says that he had this physical ailment, something in his body that tormented him. And he asked God to take it away, and God said, "No, I want you to struggle with that." He says, because it's going to, it looks like he's saying it's keeping you humble, right? And he says, because my power, it's going to be more perfect through a suffering person than through a well person. Second Corinthians 4:7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." And you read on, "We are troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." He's saying that these persecutions, these outward struggles, are making him more Christ-like. Somehow the struggles that the Christian people are going through make Christ more visible, more manifested. And it's so interesting. He says, we are bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say that's denying yourself. Every day when you get that physical urge, those sinful lusts, and you say, God, I am foregoing that. I am letting go of that because I am walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh. I would say that's a death also. I'm not necessarily getting persecuted from people around me. I'm not necessarily in a hard circumstance, but I'm still bearing about in my body the death of Christ. I still die daily to that sinful part of me. We are out of time. And this is maybe only loosely connected, but I just want to share. In the last couple of months, for whatever reason, I've been thinking, and single people do that a lot. I heard one of those ancient Greek guys said, you either get married or become a philosopher. Pretty funny. And just thinking of who I am, you know, and where I came from and how I got here and all the struggles I've had. And I made a statement, if God expected perfection from us, he's dreadfully disappointed. And that can only say to me, God isn't expecting us to be perfect. He's expecting us to have faith and to take that faith and to use it to get as perfect as possible. I'm not against perfection. But to take that belief in God and use it. You know, take the faith and bear about the death of Christ and live the life of Christ in us. And just thinking about all my personal temptations and all my personal struggles. And then going even farther back and saying, why? Why are those temptations to me? Why are those struggles to me? And, it, you know, the things that happened in my childhood. And then it's like, why did I have the childhood that I had? Why did, and then to think that God, right? God knows everything. He knows the future. And for God to look down and to see my grandparents having children, and then to see my parents, and to see them meet and marry and have children, and then to see me come along. And God saw that happen. He allowed that happen. He may have made it happen. Who knows? And there was Brandon. And he saw what was going to happen to me. And he saw that some pretty twisted stuff was going to happen to me. And he still let it happen. And you're like, and to be 38 and still battle with all of that. And you're like, God, why'd you pick me? Why didn't you pick somebody who was more perfect, more victorious, more normal, more, right? And the more I thought about it, I used Google and came up with some interesting things. Does God want you here right now? Does God want you here? How bad do you think he wants you here right now? Now, this is embarrassing stuff, sensitive subject matter. But before a baby is conceived, okay, and I'm telling you what, if you go look this up, it will make your head spin. I am not nearly good enough of a scientist to even understand the vocab. And I did not want to look up all those words in the dictionary like a zygote. I have no idea what that is. But before conception, okay, before conception, in any given occasion, there are between 200 million and 250 million sperm, okay, on any given occasion. 200 million to 250 million. When the champion finally reaches the egg has 8 million different combinations of ways of doing things. And the sperm has 8 million different ways and combinations of doing things. When they come together, there are literally over, and they argue about whether they've done the math correctly, there are 64 trillion different possible ways of doing things, and that's after the egg is fertilized. Does God want you here? 200 million before there's even an egg on the screen. Once there's conception, you've got 64 trillion different ways it can go. That's why your siblings look a little different than you, even though you both have the same parents. And conception, so much more happens, right? Because it lasts for 9 months. You've got to stay in there for 9 months. And there can't be any miscarriages, and there can't be any viruses, and there can't be anything that could cause any possible problems. And in my personal life, my mother tells me she had 2 miscarriages before me. I'm the oldest in the family. She had 2 miscarriages before me. Does God want me here? Does God want me as Brandon Martin here right now? After all those millions and billions of possibilities, God said, we're going to go with Brandon. And you know what? Brandon came out and there was some really bad stuff that happened to him. Not nearly as bad as some other people. And I could say, God, you knew that. You knew that. You knew that a million years before it happened. You knew what was going to happen. Why'd you let it happen? He said, because I wanted you. I wanted you. I wanted you to be here because I chose you. And I say, but God, it's so heavy. This is too much. I can't handle this. Why didn't you pick somebody better than me? It's like, because I wanted you. And you know, I've got problems. And I've got some really strange problems. And some days I don't think they're going away. And I say, God, why did you save me? Why are you keeping me alive? Why haven't I died yet? Why? He said, because I chose you, right? He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God wants you here, and he wants you here right now. But he wants you to go to him, right? Jesus said he would bind up the brokenhearted. He would set the captives free. Jesus said he was the healing. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In spite of all your temptations you've got, in spite of all the battles you're fighting with, God still wants you. He still wants you born again. And the only thing I can say is the bad things that have happened to you in your life have brought you to the Lord. They could be drawing you to the Lord. They ought to be drawing you to the Lord. And God wants to take that you, that broken you, and use you to preach the gospel of the world. He chose you. That's why you're here right now. That's why he didn't let you anything bad happen to you. That's why when me as an infant fell out of the back window of a tractor and landed between the tractor and a disc, that I didn't die. It's because he wants me here. And so in spite of all my sinfulness, in spite of all my weakness, in spite of all my failure, in spite of knowing that I am nothing but dirt, I know that God loves me. And that he wants me to give my life to him so that I can glorify him. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. When we start preaching the gospel to other people, we can tell them, hey, I had a crazy life. God saved me. God can save you too. There's something about that. The worthlessness and the brokenness of a clay pot that makes the Lord Jesus Christ so much more powerful and so much more effective. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for choosing us. Thank you for loving us. And God, the only way this is really going to work out is if we take all that we are and all that we have and give it into your hands, Lord. And let the Spirit of God reign supreme in our hearts and our lives. Father, to redeem us from our brokenness. God, please help us to leave here with the power of your Spirit to save souls, to glorify the Lord. And we ask this through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.